Dr. Desmond Ford, a very unique and charming gentleman who is the president of Good News Unlimited, located on Education Street. That's a good address, Desmond, in Auburn, California. Dr. Ford holds four earned degrees. Two of them are doctorates. He's taught all over the world. He's a former Seventh-day Adventist minister and professor of religion, and a man who is extremely knowledgeable on what's going on today in one of the larger denominations of our country, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Its world membership is now in excess of 5 million people, and the Adventists have far-flung enterprises and opportunities for the spreading of the gospel. Dr. Ford served among them for some 30 years, and you resigned from the denomination, but actually you forced them to disfellowship you over the issue of the investigative judgment, the sanctuary teaching, and the role of Ellen G. White, and other things. This denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist, is very large and very powerful. 5 million members. That's quite an impressive number of people, Dr. Ford.
Adventists are very earnest people and work hard to do what they think is spreading of the gospel.
You were telling me just before about the number of defections which take place every few years.
Sadly true that the equivalent of a division, of which there are 12 in the world, is lost every 4 years through apostasy, probably because the purity of the Reformed Gospel, the Apostolic Gospel, is not always sounded from Adventist pulpits. As with every revival of stress on obedience, it has often gone off into legalism.
And there's been an Adventist revival in the 1960s, particularly originating in Australia. That's why you were sort of shipped out to exile in the United States.
That is true. And there are thousands of Adventist ministers that do rejoice in the gospel of grace. And it's those men who are particularly troubled by the investigative judgment teaching, which seems to cut the nerve of Christian assurance.
Well, the investigative judgment idea, Donald Barnhouse, who was my teacher, pointed out to a special committee of Adventists back in the 1950s, is nothing but a face-saving device for the fact that they made the wrong guess for the second coming of Jesus Christ.
That's true. And Walter, most Adventists don't know that it was 13 years after 1844 before that doctrine was even formulated within Adventism. Dr. Don Neufeld, an editor of the Review and Herald, with whom I dined a week before his death, wrote a series of articles in the Review, the Adventist Church paper, in which he said it wasn't until the 50s that this doctrine was devised. And in a recent book on Adventism by one of the Maxwell brothers, Tell It to the World, he says on page 116, it's worthwhile to examine a particular belief which was developed during the decade of the 50s. So it took them 13 years to come up with this excuse.
Well, that means that they had to really put their thinking caps on. We were talking before about the investigative judgment, which, if I understand you correctly, is the idea that Jesus Christ entered into the second apartment of the sanctuary in heaven in 1844, and there has been conducting an investigation of the books, quite literal, I might add, to determine who is or is not worthy of eternal salvation. Now, isn't this, from your own book on the sanctuary, which is a classic work, isn't this just not only totally far-fetched, but totally contradictory to the book of Hebrews?
Absolutely. The three main pivots for Adventism on this doctrine. One, the Day of Atonement is discussed in the book of Hebrews. Two, the meaning of the two apartments is discussed in the book of Hebrews. Three, the cleansing of the sanctuary is discussed in Hebrews. And the Hebrews answers, in each case, that is the New Testament answers, are the opposite of Adventism. So Hebrews tells us that the Day of Atonement was fulfilled on the cross, that Christ made the great atonement there on Calvary and entered into the very presence of his Father, the most holy place in the universe. That's number one. Number two, Hebrews 9 tells us that the two apartments were parables. The first apartment that the ordinary priest used day by day was typical of the Jewish era, where there were sacrifices and washings, temporary things imposed until the time of Reformation. But the second apartment, Tahagia, the holiest of all, the most holy place, that represented heaven itself through the veil where Christ entered at his ascension. Clearly taught in Hebrews 6, clearly taught in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, clearly taught in Hebrews 9, 8, 9, 12 and 9, 24. And if I can just add one third thing, Hebrews 9, 23 tells us about the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and says it took place by the blood of Christ at Calvary, not in 1844.
I think that's very significant, very well condensed, and it's no wonder that the Adventists are not really discussing this with you publicly, because I understand, I was reading just recently, a quotation from the Adventist Review, and September 22nd, 1983, as a matter of fact. And the title of the article was 3 years After Glacier View, which is where you made your Custer's last stand, so to speak. And these words struck me, quote, this is an Adventist publication now. Because we are a fiercely Protestant people, we relish the spirit of open inquiry and discussion of doctrine. Close quote.
Dr. Ford, do they? I wish it were true. I would challenge the Brethren of General Conference to meet in free and open discussion of this topic publicly.
Well, I'll tell you, I'll make an offer, all right? I'll offer the Bible Answer Man program.
Great.
For representatives of the General Conference and for yourself to join us and to sit down and discuss the very issues which you're talking about, and we'll give them the largest nationwide audience they've ever had. We'll give them rebroadcasts, and we'll also entertain to have a special program on television dealing with the subject of the crisis in Seventh-day Adventism, where they can come and state their position, and if they're right, they can put people like you to rest forever.
That's a very generous offer.
And if they're wrong, then it's going to become obvious to the entire Christian world that your position is correct, and that Adventism needs repentance right now and a return to the foundations of the gospel.
I hope the brethren will listen. You know, we have many wonderful Christian men in Adventist leadership among the administrators, but they're too busy to study. And therefore, many men are suffering within the ranks because the senior men feel obliged to maintain the traditional stands. They can't really study it through in their busy program. But a challenge like this could turn things around. But I would warn you that about 60 years ago, one of the Ballinger brothers offered to pay for radio broadcast, disputing these very areas of the investigative judgment, and the brethren refused to accept it.
Well, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and dispel all doubt.
But we should not say, as the brethren have said, we are a fiercely Protestant people who delight in open discussion of the truth unless we mean it.
Well, we're going to find out if they mean it or not, because we have just offered an official invitation to representatives of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists in Washington, D.C., to send their designated representatives, and we'll give them nationwide radio and television on the subject of the crisis in Seventh-day Adventism. If they really believe what they wrote when they said, we are a fiercely Protestant people, we relish the spirit of open inquiry and discussion of doctrine, close quote, here's your chance, fellas. Amen. Dr. Ford and I will be waiting for you.
Amen.
And we'll be delighted to make this an issue that the whole Christian public can appreciate and understand.
Amen. And it's not, Walter, as though we're saying that a denomination has lost Christ because of some error. I do not think there's any human creedal statement that is perfect. It's probably as much an evil to say that we know the truth perfectly as to say there is no truth to know, because the fall has affected man's mind. So all we're saying is, let Adventists be humble, because that's what it means to be a Christian.
Well, Paul put it beautifully. He said, we see in a glass darkly.
That's right.
But then, when Christ comes face to face.
That's right.
We got some questions on here, Dr. Ford, for you. You're on the air live with Desmond Ford.
Yes, I'd like to ask Dr. Ford if the Seventh-day Adventists took a position on the Reverend Moon situation versus the government, and I find it disgraceful that so many Christian denominations backed him when perhaps they should have kept quiet in that particular situation.
I agree with you. Go ahead, Desmond.
I do not know of any official stand taken by the Adventist Church in this regard, but I do know that the Adventist Church would not be at all sympathetic with the work and activities of Mr. Moon.
Okay, thank you.
Right. Our special guest today, Dr. Desmond Ford, a former Seventh-day Adventist minister and theologian, a world-recognized authority on the subject. We're talking about a very hot topic that a lot of Christian leaders and Christian denominations don't want to talk about, namely the crisis in the 5-million-member Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Welcome again, Dr. Ford, to the Bible Answer Man.
Thank you, Dr. Martin.
We have been discussing the investigative judgment, or the idea that Christ is conducting a particular investigation of people's sins in heaven since 1844. Dr. Ford has pretty well refuted that from his book on the sanctuary. And we're going to be discussing in a couple of minutes the role of the remnant church, or the remnant people, because the Adventists pride themselves on being called the remnant church. We're going to talk about that in detail. This is the Bible Answer Man. Walter Martin, you're on the air.
Hi, Dr. Martin.
Yeah.
If I wanted to ask Dr. Ford a question, I was talking to my sister this morning. She's a Seventh-day Adventist, and we got hung up on the question of the Sabbath and the commandment. And I had two scriptures that I quoted her. One was, Colossians 2:16, and the other was Ephesians 2:15,
yeah,
but it did not convince her. that it was okay to worship on Sunday, and she kept telling me that this was a church day that it was going against the Word of God. What can I say to her?
Well, Dr. Ford is a Sabbatarian. He believes in keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. He doesn't enjoin that on other people, but he himself believes it, and so he would defend the Sabbatarian position. Do you want to make a comment, Desmond?
If I could make a brief one, Walter. Obviously, no one is saved by keeping of a day. We're saved by Jesus Christ only, by faith in his merits. But Adventists would say in Colossians that nowhere in this book is the word nomos, law, ever used. It's a discussion of a pre-Gnostic heresy, a philosophy falsely so called, where men were told to be ascetic and eating and drinking and in order to have visions of angels on their holy days. It doesn't really say anything here about the duty of keeping Sunday, and the only negative comment about the Sabbath most Adventists would feel is in this perversion, Gnostic perversion of asceticism on holy times.
That's the Seventh-day Adventist explanation of the passage, okay?
Okay.
And my response to that is, I would go to Romans chapter 14. One man esteems one day above another. That's Dr. Ford. One man esteems every day alike. That's me. Let every man be persuaded fully in his own mind. Who art thou to judge your brother? We stand or fall to our own master. She shouldn't judge you. You shouldn't judge her.
Okay.
You should agree to disagree agreeably.
Amen.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, dear. God bless you.
God bless you both.
Bye-bye.
Hello, Dr. Martin?
Yeah.
Hi, I'm calling from North Hollywood.
Yeah.
Listen, good day to your guest also.
Yes, thank you.
I had an opportunity to talk to a Seventh-day Adventist for about 2 hours on the phone, and because I got an invitation to the Revelation Seminar.
Yeah.
And, you know, they seem pretty right on. The only thing that kind of troubled me was their doctrine of the eating habits, but everything else seemed pretty right on. I was concerned. I have your Kingdom of the Cults.
Yeah.
And I had it right near me when I was talking to him on the phone, and I couldn't really find too much in there that you were denouncing them.
I said I wrote the chapter not to condemn them, but to point out that they were Christians, but that there were areas of disagreement and problems theologically. That's why I wrote the chapter. So we disagree with the Adventists on the concept of Ellen White. We disagree with the Adventists on the concept of the investigative judgment in the sanctuary, as does Dr. Ford. We disagree with them on the area of the unconscious state of the dead, which they believe in, and the annihilation of the wicked. We disagree with them on their insistence that people keep the Sabbath, and among some Adventists who are really fundamentalist Adventists, the idea that anybody that doesn't keep the Sabbath already has the mark of the beast. So those are the areas that we had in disagreement.
So would you say that their concept of revelations, are they right on? Should I go to the seminar?
I think you should listen to Dr. Ford here because he's familiar with that seminar.
Okay.
May I make a comment on Adventist interpretation of the book of Revelation that I think is relevant? Let me give you one example. Revelation 14:7 speaks about the hour of his judgment is come. Now, Seventh-day Adventists use that as the New Testament support of a doctrine of an investigative judgment for all professed Christians. But the interesting thing is that this language is repeated in chapter 18 and verse 10, where Babylon mourns and says, "In 1 hour has thy judgment come."
Refers to Babylon.
It refers to Babylon.
Yeah.
And Revelation 14:7 is followed by Revelation 14:8, which says Babylon is fallen. You see, in apocalyptic literature, deals with judgment on the enemies of God's people. It was written to encourage persecuted Christians. So I would say to you, you will hear good things from the Adventists on Revelation because they love the Scriptures and they love Jesus Christ. But they interpret the book on the historicist mode, which today no top evangelical scholar supports. When the Adventists comment on the book of Revelation, use the historicist mode of interpretation, they would take Revelation 13:3, that speaks about one of the heads of the beast being wounded to death, and they would interpret that as being the wound inflicted by General Berthier on the papacy in 1798. Now, that's typical of historicist modes of interpretation, whereas most scholars today would say, why, that's biblical language about the wounding of the head. That comes from Genesis 3:15 and the previous chapter of Revelation, which speaks of Satan being cast down by the cross of Christ. That's what it means when the beast was wounded to death.
In brief, would you say that I should attend and, say, weed out any of the Adventist theologies and just get what good out of it I can?
Well, I would say this. Make sure you study the Bible by the Bible. Use your marginal references. And when you're well armed with Scripture and have made the Bible interpret itself, then you can feel free to interact with other Christian brethren who think differently. And you can listen and maybe you can even correct.
You want a translation of that?
Sure, okay.
This is the translation very quickly. If you know your Bible, go. If you don't know your Bible too well, don't go till you do.
That's it.
Okay?
Okay, Dr. Martin.
God bless you. Thanks.
If I have any more problems, I'll let you know, okay?
Thank you.
About that. Thank you for everything.
The Bible Answer Man, you're on the air.
Yes, Dr. Martin.
Yeah.
I have two questions for Dr. Ford, and then I'd like to hang up and listen to his answer.
Right.
My understanding is that Seventh-day Adventists believe in the non-immortality of the soul, and also that those who are unsaved will not receive eternal hell, but will be annihilated. I'd like to know what Dr. Ford's understanding of these two subjects is.
Des?
I believe, first of all, that one's Christianity doesn't rise or fall on any single doctrine of this nature. I have many brethren in Christ who think differently to me, but let me give you my own understanding. I believe that life, like righteousness, is a gift from God and is only to be found in Christ. So the New Testament says that he that has the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. And we're told in Scripture to seek for immortality. We're told that God only has immortality. 50 times Scripture speaks about the dead sleeping. So I believe there is life only in Christ, and those that reject the grace of Christ and the righteousness of Christ will perish in the last great day.
In other words, Dr. Ford believes that there will be a resurrection and that the wicked dead will be judged. They will be punished for a period of time commensurate with their sins, and then they will be annihilated or reduced to nothing. Is that right?
Yes.
That's his position. That's known in classical theology as conditional immortality.
Yes, there are many Christians who have held it down through the centuries from John Milton's time on, but it doesn't make a man a Christian whether he accepts it or rejects it. It's whether a man has Christ that makes a man a Christian, not a doctrine.
This is the Bible Answer Man. You're on the air.
Yes, I'd like to address this statement to Dr. Ford.
Yeah.
In the beginning of the broadcast, you mentioned earlier that the word Hagia meant holy, most holy place.
Right.
I disagree with that, Dr. Ford, because when you look at verse 8, you look at the entire passage within context, the word Hagion is used, meaning holy of the holy stone, Hagion. And then everywhere else, such as in verse 12, 24, 25, the word Hagia is used, meaning holy. In other words, the entire place, not particularly any particular section, per se. That's what verse 8.
But that would be heaven itself, you see. The holy place would be heaven itself.
Right, right. But he's also saying that he's interpreting that to mean the most holy place. Hagia, I mean the most holy place. I don't read that within the context of the Greek.
Well, let me comment on it briefly, if I may. In the first few verses of Hebrews 9, it speaks about the outer apartment called Hagia. It doesn't use the article, just Hagia, plural form, which, as Greek grammars point out, is one of those plural Greek words that has a singular meaning.
It's a neuter plural.
Yes, that's right, but
right.
It has a singular meaning. It's used in verse 2 for the first apartment.
Okay.
And then it uses hagia hagion in verse 3,
right.
where it's saying the holies of the holies. And here
right.
It's used again for a single apartment, this time the second. But it's when you find such passages as Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, which says, having therefore brethren confidence to enter Tahagia by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the veil. In other words, Hebrews says we reach Tahagia through the veil.
That's
as
very
Christ
important.
Did.
Very important. Through the veil.
And Tahagia is equated in this chapter, Hebrews 9, with the second apartment. If you read verses 9-8 and compare with 12 and 24 and 25, Tahagia is used throughout for the second apartment entered once a year by the high priest. And I would refer you also to Leviticus chapter 16.
Right.
And notice the comparisons there. All Greek commentaries agree that Tahagia throughout Hebrews 9, notice I said Tahagia, the article as well as the plural, is used of the second apartment. It's the equivalent of the second. It is reached through the veil, and it's applied to the Day of Atonement ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross.
I think that's pretty clear, okay?
I see this one another bit, and I want to let you go because I know a lot of people have a lot of questions. The word used for veil within chapter 6, verse 19 is Katapatasmata.
That's right.
Okay. That word was also used to mean not only the first veil, but the second veil as well. there's no actual literal pinpointing of which veil is referring to.
But my friend, the expression within the veil is a technical expression. It's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's only ever used for entrance into the second apartment. So it's not just the noun form,
right.
It is the phrase. It's a technical phrase. Furthermore, Hebrews always uses the Septuagint in its sources.
We have with us Dr. Desmond Ford, who is the president of Good News Unlimited, a former Seventh-day Adventist minister and theologian, and a world authority on Adventist theology. We're discussing the crisis in Seventh-day Adventism, a denomination of some 5 million people, a denomination that's thoroughly evangelical in many areas of its teaching, and which is carrying the gospel throughout the world, but yet is strangely divided, and which is today, in effect, I would say, persecuting some of its own people, simply because they have returned in a revival spirit to the basic foundations of the gospel and are challenging some of the things going on in the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Many, many hundreds of inquiries are received each year at Christian Research Institute about Seventh-day Adventism, and I answer questions on the radio constantly about it. I wrote a book on the subject, The Truth About Seventh-day Adventism. I included a chapter in my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, proving that Adventism was not a non-Christian cult, but instead a Christian denomination, but with some serious problems. Those problems have exacerbated. They've grown and multiplied. Dr. Ford is one of the victims, as are many, many other Adventist ministers and members of the church, because of their fidelity to the Word of God. Welcome again, Dr. Ford, to the Bible Answer Man program.
Thank you, Dr. Martin.
A lot of people out there want to talk to you, so let's go to them.
Sure.
Hi, this is Walter Martin. You're on the air.
Oh, good afternoon. I found it very interesting that Dr. Desmond Ford was once an Adventist. So was I. I was brought up in the church, and my children would have been fourth-generation Adventists. The thing that I object to the Adventists is their overemphasis on the law. I was so highly indoctrinated by the keeping of the law that it took me years to be able to really understand justification by faith, like in Romans 4 and Romans 3:22.
Yeah.
And I have one of their books that even makes the statement that even throughout eternity that the law is going to be the heavenly eternal law, which in my opinion would be very ridiculous, because it says thou shalt not commit adultery, and in heaven there are not going to be sexes. People are going to be like the angels. And they make a claim that we are saved by grace, by faith, and yet on the other hand they overemphasize the need for the keeping of the law. And it becomes a works-grace doctrine that they promote. And one can become so highly indoctrinated in it that it's most difficult to even understand the real truth, that it's only in the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved, like we understand in Hebrews 10 and especially Romans 3. 21 and 22.
Dr. Ford, do you have a comment?
Yes, it's sadly true that many Adventists do misuse the law. Now, while it's true our Lord taught, if you love me, keep my commandments, he was talking about the fruit of salvation, not the root, not a way to it. When Paul says, I died to the law that I might live unto God, he was telling all Christians that law, standards, are a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They do not justify us. Until someone has died to the law as a method, they can never find Christ.
Well, I believe that our motivation must be faith and love, and that in
yes.
keeping the commandments and the law would refer to 1 John 3:23 and 24. He that keeps the law believes in Jesus Christ and loves one another, and then God abides and dwells in that person.
Well said. We're to flee from both legalism and from antinomianism. A true Christian is neither.
Right. Thank you so much, dear, for calling.
All right. And thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye. This is the Bible Answer Man. You're on the air.
Yes. I have a few questions. This is directed to Dr. Ford. One is, what can a person do to lose his salvation? And the second question is, was any of the writings of Ellen G. White inspired by God? The third one is, when Revelation 6:9 and Hebrews 12:13 talks about, 23 talks about the souls of just men made perfect and the souls under the altar being up in heaven, does that mean what it says, or you know.
Well, you have three questions. I'll let Dr. Ford deal with them. Go ahead.
On the first one, you may have heard Dr. Martin say the other day, the truth on the matter, that great minds have differed. On the side that it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation, you may want to read the book called Life in the Sun by Robert Schenck, published by Westcott. But of course, Scripture should come first. Jesus says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He speaks in his parables about those that believe for a while, but afterwards fall away. It is my opinion from Scripture that very few really converted Christians ever fall away. But it seems to me Scripture does hold out a warning that we're to hold fast our confidence without wavering, not cast it away. It says in Hebrews 10 that the just shall live by faith, but if he turn back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So I would endorse Dr. Martin's warning of the other day that great minds have differed, and perhaps we need to go to the Scriptures prayerfully for ourselves and take the warnings to our own heart, and yet rejoice in the fact that we're between the hands of the Father and the Son, and no one can pluck us out of those hands while we're looking unto Jesus.
But we can pluck ourselves out.
Well, that is my opinion. Not all would agree with
it. Dr. Ford is Arminian in this position, and I would be Augustinian, so we would have differences.
Okay, but Sister White...
Now, let's come on to Ellen White. Mm-hmm. I believe Ellen White had a spiritual gift in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 14, it speaks about many spiritual gifts, and there's one that was a type of inspired prophesying, which was not infallible, because it tells us in the heart of that chapter that when the prophets speak, let the rest of the congregation listen and weigh, test, measure what is said. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't despise prophesying, but test all of them and hold fast to that which is good.
Right.
Ellen White was certainly not infallible, and she said herself, as for infallibility, I've never claimed it. She herself said over 100 times in her writings, as compiled by L.E. Froom, the Adventist historian, in his book Movement of Destiny, 100 quotations he has there where Ellen White spoke about the Bible and the Bible only as the rule of faith and doctrine. But I believe Ellen White was a great Christian lady, and just as Wesley had counsel for the Methodists and Luther for the Lutherans, I think Ellen White had counsel for the Adventists. She was the greatest rebel among the leaders of the church. They exiled her to Australia at one time for about 9 years because she was such a thorn in the side of the church. But she certainly was not infallible, and the Bible and the Bible only is the rule for Christians. But I think of her as a great Christian leader.
But Dr. Ford, she said God showed her those things, and she saw and Jesus, she met Jesus in heaven.
I do not think that we should take all the statements of her visions as being something that is 100% acceptable when measured by Scripture.
Or literally true in every instance.
I think Ellen White was wrong in some of those things.
Okay,
yeah, I think so too. Pardon?
The souls under the altar?
Yeah.
Again, opinions would differ, but I look upon that as a metaphorical expression, like when it talks about the stone crying out and things of that nature. The Bible uses the expression soul and spirit 1,700 times. Not one of those references that I know of speaks of them being conscious without a body. But here again, I want to stress, this is one Christian viewpoint held by many Christians over the centuries. It doesn't make a man a Christian if he accepts it or if he rejects it. I suggest you study every passage that uses soul and spirit in Scripture, 1,700 of them, take you a few weeks, and see what you make of them.
God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Dr. Martin.
Yeah.
I'd like to say hello to you and Dr. Ford.
Hi, how are you? Where are you calling from?
I'm calling from Jacksonville, Florida.
Right on.
My name is Finney Williams, and I'd like to ask a question.
Go ahead.
Seventh-day Adventists talk about the judgment and the second coming of Jesus Christ, but not many, as I see, if any, Seventh-day Adventists have assurance to face the judgment or to know that they have salvation right now in this life. Can you comment on that?
Yes, you've put your finger on the real danger of the non-biblical teaching of the investigative judgment. Jesus could say in John 5:24 that he that heareth my word hath everlasting life, has passed from death unto life, and is free from condemnation. But it is sadly true that those who believe still in the traditional teaching of the investigative judgment do not have assurance because they don't know where they're going to come through. But the Adventists who know the gospel, who know that justification is the anticipated verdict of the last judgment, those that know the gospel, they know they have eternal life. They have the verdict of the last judgment the moment they believe. So you put your finger on a sore spot. You're quite right.
You're right. You got the right thing, and that's the problem. The problem is they don't have the assurance because they're not trusting Scripture alone. Okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you. Thanks for calling in, brother.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. I also want to remind our listening audience that the Bible Answer Man program continues on the air through your prayers and your generous contributions. Right now, we need some generous contributions, particularly in this month. If you want to see the program continue answering questions and doing this unique job of touching on issues such as AIDS, which we did with Dr. Paul Cameron, and the crisis in Seventh-day Adventism with our guest today, Dr. Desmond Ford, then we need to hear from you. Write me this week, The Bible Answer Man, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California, or Walter Martin, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California. Remember, we can't continue the program unless we have your interest, your prayers, and your financial contributions. Make a generous, tax-free contribution to the Bible Answer Man program, Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, California. We need to hear from you. Write me if you can this week. Now we're back with Dr. Desmond Ford again, and our switchboard is all lit up, so let's go and find out what our audience is thinking. Hi.
Hi, Dr. Martin. I have a question for Dr. Ford.
Right.
It's concerning his belief and the Seventh-day Adventist belief in hell not being everlasting.
Right.
Is that because of the word everlasting being interpreted differently, maybe age-lasting instead?
That would be one reason. In Scripture, the term is used often of a limited period. It must be looked at according to the context. For example, Jonah was in the belly of the whale forever, it says in the book of Jonah. A servant that wanted to serve his master after the first term, it was said he would serve him forever. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Because of the many descriptions of the wicked dissolving into dust and being as ashes, because of the fact that the New Testament, as some scholars seem to teach, life only in Christ, just as righteousness only in Christ, because the Bible used the term sleep, because it's hard to conceive that there could be pain in the universe through endless ages, these are the few of the reasons why a minority of Christians down through the ages have believed that the Bible teaches conditional immortality, and that's the reason why Romans 2:7 says to seek for it.
Okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, I have an alternative answer to that. If you are interested, you can write Christian Research Institute. Dr. Ford and I disagree at that point.
Okay? Thank you very much.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Help me out here. I've got two questions that have been puzzling me because as a Christian, I don't have an exact answer for some people that ask this.
Go ahead.
It regards the passage that is in the Bible, the Old and the New, about the fact that by his stripes we're healed. When Jesus went to the cross, he took every sickness, supposedly, and ailment. And the only way I could ask you what I want to know is the TV Christians, the ones that are all into the TV ministry, I think Channel 40, believe that we don't have to have, so many of them do, that is, we don't have to have any sickness, that he took it all away. And there just doesn't be the sense in that to me for the fact that I've heard you say, too, like many, that if it's according to his will, but they don't believe that. They already say that it's already his will that we don't have it. Can you please reiterate and explain that a little bit?
First of all, it is not his will that everybody be healthy and well and prosperous at all times, because the world we live in is a sinful world. It's a world under the curse, and God has to punish sin, and we constantly sin. Therefore, even though God's perfect will for us may be health and prosperity and everything connected with it, okay? That would be only true if we lived in a perfect world and we ourselves had that degree of perfection. But we don't. They ignore the effects of sin. Do you understand the difference here?
Oh, yes.
They ignore the effects of sin. Romans 8 says, the whole creation groans and labors, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. They forget that we live in a world which has that curse. And therefore, they do not deal honestly with the text. That's number one. Number two, the passage they quote in 1 Peter, by whose stripes you are healed, has to do with salvation. If you read the passage very carefully, he's talking about the redemption of the individual by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this salvation which we have, this deliverance which we have, comes about by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. It says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the living and abiding Word of God. So we're born again. We live in a world which is cursed. As a result, we suffer the impact of that curse.
There's just no way out of it.
All right, now, is this true for a person like me? I am a Christian. I have been as of, about a year or 2 years ago,
right,
blood washed. I still have that fear, I guess you want to call it, in me that I'm not good enough. I believe Jesus can do everything, and I know as a married woman raising three children, I make mistakes, I get in some arguments with my husband, and I still have that guilt. Because of that, maybe I'm going to suffer because I'm not good enough. Many Christians seem to have that, and I've never been able to share that feeling. Does that have any deletion in the fact that I still couldn't be saved?
No. This has nothing to do with your salvation. This is something which comes upon everybody at one time or another, because all of us are imperfect. All of us are sinners. We're only saved by grace. The only difference between us and the world is that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and we're sinners that the Savior has found. Okay?
My last question, if I didn't mean to interrupt you, how is it so many Christians today feel that if you're saved, you know it, and they feel they're going to heaven? I don't know that. I want to go, but I still have that fear. Am I good enough? Is that the feeling you're supposed to have as a Christian?
No, it's not the feeling you're supposed to have, because, first of all, nobody's good enough. Got that straight?
Yes.
Nobody's good enough. So we enter heaven by grace. We're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We appear in the presence of God. The robes are washed white. That's the symbol of the covering of God. We're cleansed because of Christ's blood.
Uh-huh.
So you can enter the presence of the Lord Jesus because you are clothed with His righteousness. Without that, you wouldn't be able to enter there. So none of us is worthy, but we're worthy in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. Quoting the Scriptures, "He that has the Son has life." All right?
Uh-huh.
Now, if you have the Son of God as your Savior, you have life. That's the promise of God.
I believe that, but I don't have the feeling like some Christians have.
Now. Okay, now we get to the bottom, okay?
Yeah.
It is not a question of fact, it's a question of feeling.
Uh-huh.
You are not saved by your feelings. You are not saved because you feel saved, neither are you lost because you feel lost. That has nothing to do with it. For instance, there are some days you wake up in the morning and I assure you, you don't feel married.
Oh, yes, sir.
Got that idea?
Yes.
Does it change the fact?
No.
All right. Now, all God wants you to see is that Jesus Christ's salvation doesn't depend upon how you feel. It depends upon what He did and what He promised. And you accepted that promise. You're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price, and you're supposed to glorify God in your body. Let me give you a passage which may help you with that, okay?
Okay.
In 1 John chapter 5, the Scripture tells us that these things I write unto you, little children, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may keep on believing in the name of the Son of God. Now, that's a promise.
So, in other words, because even if I don't feel that God might take me to heaven, because I believe in Him wholeheartedly and do my best to try, I've already been saved?
Exactly, you have been saved by grace. Look at verse 13.
Uh-huh.
Now, this is addressed to you. "These things I have written to you, Dorothy, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." That's to Dorothy.
That's beautiful.
1 John 5:13. That's to Dorothy. Direct letter from Jesus Christ.
You know, that's the most beautiful way I've ever heard it put, and I really appreciate your time, and I hope, I know you've helped me and my other Christian friend here, and I bless you again through God, and I thank you, sir.
Keep praying.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. It's the Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, on the air to answer your questions based on the Word of God. Hi.
I'm a pastor of a small Southern Baptist church here in Seattle. We have a problem with one of our brothers in the church who's also a teacher.
Right.
He has been attending this group called the Citizens for the Constitution. Some affiliate groups are Equal Justice and Barristers Inn School of Common Law.
Mm-hmm.
Call themselves the Patriots. They practice civil disobedience, and they systematically, almost ideologically and theologically in their minds, come against the laws and the paying of taxes. And anyway, to make a long story short, the deacons and I reached a place of one mind, and we asked this brother in the Lord to resign his license with the church. And so he did, but he's still a member of the church, and I have two questions. Do you know anything about this this group or movement? And two, what can I do to lift up this brother, to talk to him and try to reach him, because he still attends their prayer breakfasts, and he's still caught up in legal mess after mess. And
I have had conflicts with people of this type down here, okay, in Southern California.
Yes, sir.
The problem is nationwide. You haven't got it just by yourself, okay?
Okay.
I've reasoned with people, and they seem to have a mental block once they get into this idea, because there are so many abuses in government and so many abuses of the use of taxation, that they feel a justification in withholding their taxes because they feel that what the government is doing with the money is contrary to their Christian conscience.
Uh-huh.
That's the line of reasoning they have.
Uh-huh.
Now, that may well be true, but the fact remains that the final authority is not a rationalization based upon government abuses. The final authority is Scripture.
Yes, sir.
And they are not dealing with that. And that's the weakness in their position. They can have all the prayer breakfasts they want. They can use all the pious language they want. They can talk all they want about Christian obligation and responsibility and of not supporting pagan systems with their taxes. They are flagrantly disobedient to the Word of God. And the Scripture says in Romans 13, something I need not teach you at all, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained by God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth God. Okay?
Yes, sir.
Now, if, this is important, if the higher powers compel us to act contrary to Scripture, we may then resist them.
Okay.
But if they are consistent with Scripture, and since taxes produce civil defense, since taxes produce national defense, since taxes are necessary to the establishment of our civilization, which is sustained by God, they are resisting Him.
Yes.
The ultimate argument, of course, is based upon Scripture. If you're going to you're going to deal with this man at all, brother, you've got to get him into Scripture.
Well, we have. It sort of just bounces off the wall, so to speak.
Then you've got to pray that the Lord will remove this block from his mind because he's not thinking straight.
Yes, sir.
And he's bought a whole series of arguments, some of which are valid, some of which are not.
Right.
And you're going to knock your head up against a brick wall arguing with him. I know what I did with the man I was dealing with, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I explained in detail to him. I gave him biblical references. I prayed with him. And then I said, I'm going to commit you to prayer and leave you with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not going to spend my life arguing with you about this.
Amen.
You just keep it up and you're going to go to jail.
Amen.
And that's all he can do.
That's right. Well,
all right?
I thank you for that.
Hang in there, brother. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Keep up the good work.
Thank you, sir.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Go ahead.
This is Jerry in Little Rock, Arkansas.
Go ahead, brother.
My first question is, are you familiar with Herbert W. Armstrong?
I've
been getting a little magazine, a Plain Truth magazine from him, and I didn't really subscribe to the thing.
Yeah,
and
they got your name.
And he just resubscribed this thing to me, and I'm not that interested in it. Am I wrong?
No, you're right. Herbert Armstrong is a non-Christian cultist. He denies the Trinity.
Okay.
The eternal deity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. He denies the personality of the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Okay.
He denies salvation by grace and justification by faith.
Okay. Well, I'm writing a little note in one of the letters I got here today, and I'm going to send back to him. Please remove my name from their list.
Yeah,
it's
a non-Christian cult that began in 1934.
Okay.
Okay, brother, hang in there in Arkansas.
You bet.
We're coming up to the end of the Bible Answer Man program, and I want to go back to something we said in the beginning, Dr. Ford, if I may.
Please.
The Adventist Review of September 22, 1983, an official publication of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, which has 5 million members worldwide. They listen to us. They know what's going on. Many Adventists listen to this program, and I'm sure they listen to your program also. They said, and I quote, because we are a fiercely Protestant people, we relish the spirit of open inquiry and discussion of doctrine. Close quote. I want to take up that particular offer from the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, and I want to say, because we are fiercely Protestant people, we too relish the spirit of open inquiry and discussion of doctrine. And so Dr. Desmond Ford and myself are willing to meet with any representatives at the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists to discuss the investigative judgment, the role of Ellen G. White as the infallible interpreter of Scripture in Seventh-day Adventism, and the problems which are today creating an enormous worldwide crisis and the persecution of Seventh-day Adventist ministers and leaders because of their fidelity to the Word of God. If you really are a fiercely Protestant people and you relish the spirit of open inquiry and discussion of doctrine, I will give you the time on the Bible Answer Man program as long as it takes and on television for us to discuss these issues so that once and for all, these issues will be put to rest.
Amen.
You have the opportunity and I'm waiting to hear from you.
Amen.